Now we're turning again, please, to Romans chapter 14. And we want to bow together in prayer before we commence our message this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great love of God that has been extended towards us, that even when we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. We thank you that we now have a love for the Savior that we didn't have previously. In fact, we must confess with the Scriptures that we love him because he first loved us. And it is our desire that our love for the Savior might continue to grow and develop and deepen. And we would cry and plead with the words of the hymn, "Oh, for grace to love thee more." We ask for an undertaking now as we come to thy word, that we may be instructed in the things of Christ, that we might be blessed in our souls and in our walk with the Savior, and in all things may we push on towards the kingdom of heaven, and may we be blessed in our spirits this day. We ask again in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we've come to the next chapter in our study in the book of Romans, chapter 14. And as you have already noted from the order of service, our title this morning for our message is Overcoming a Judgmental Spirit. And I trust the Lord will help us in this matter. We must confess, we Christians love to argue and debate over deeply held beliefs. But unfortunately, we don't always fight for things that matter very much. Let me share a story with you. I'm not saying that it's true, but I think you'll understand the point that has been made. The story involves a man who was taking a walk. And as he was on his walk, he came to a bridge. And when he got to the middle of the bridge, he saw another man standing at the rail, obviously about to jump. The man was distraught and he cried over to the fellow and said, "Don't jump, I can help you." "How can you help me?" he said. Well, he answered with a question of his own. "Are you a Christian?" "Yes, I am," replied the man. "That's wonderful, so am I. Are you Catholic or Protestant?" "I'm Protestant." "That's great, so am I. What sort of Protestant are you? Are you Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian?" "I'm Baptist," he said. "That's wonderful, so am I." "Well, let me ask you another question. Are you Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" "I'm Northern Baptist." "Are you Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" "I'm Northern Conservative Baptist." "That's wonderful. Are you Northern Conservative Baptist Fundamental or Northern Conservative Baptist Reformed?" "I'm Northern Conservative Baptist Reformed," he said. "One final question. Are you Northern Baptist Reformed Council of 1855 or Northern Baptist Reformed Council of 1872? And the man on the rail replied, "Since the days of my great-grandfather, we have been Northern Conservative Baptist Reform Council of 1872. And the statement was met with an awkward pause. And the first man pushed him over and said, "Die, heretic." We can laugh at that story, at least I hope we're laughing, because it's so close to the truth. You can find two Christians who might agree on 99% of the things that they believe, but they will usually focus on the 1% that they disagree. And often the smaller the point of disagreement, the more fervently we argue about it. I don't know what it is, maybe it's just human nature. It causes us to focus on the small things that don't matter while ignoring the large things that do. And I hope that this message, this sermon, highlights some of the dangers of being judgmental, having a judgmental spirit. This is not a new problem. This is something that churches have struggled with right from, New Testament times. When you think of the historical background to which Paul is addressing, he's writing to a church at Rome. Rome was the centre of the world in Paul's day. It really was the capital of the empire, the seat of the Caesars. You may have heard the expression that all roads lead to Rome. Well, in those days they most certainly did. All roads led to Rome. And that city became a melting pot of all different types of people from different backgrounds and different cultures, different nations and languages, all creating a complex mix of race and ethnic groups. And then the gospel came to Rome. Not long after the resurrection, actually, the gospel came to Rome. And it cut right across all of those racial and ethnic lines and backgrounds. And as a result, the church at Rome reflected the diverse makeup of the city itself, as it should. As it should. That background helps us to understand what Paul is addressing here in Romans 14. He's writing to a growing church with a wide variety of people from differing backgrounds, and human nature being what it is, it's not surprising that different groups and factions within the church are having difficulty getting along with one another. And as we read through the chapter, it reveals a conflict in that church. And there are a number of different areas that the conflict can be seen. There were new converts and there were long-term believers. There were converted Jews and converted Gentiles. There were vegetarians and there were meat eaters. There were observers of special days and those who observed no special days. There were those who abstained from alcohol and there were wine drinkers. And evidently, because of these differences, some of the believers had difficulty getting along with one another. The meat eaters didn't trust the vegetarians, and the vegetarians thought the meat eaters were compromisers. The Jewish believers kept kosher, and the converted Gentiles thought that was a waste of time. The wine drinkers felt that drinking wine was permissible as long as you didn't get drunk, and the total abstainers thought that that was nothing but a convenient excuse for drinking alcohol. In short, the Church of Rome was anything but a big, happy family. It was big, and it was family, but it wasn't necessarily happy. Bring that forward 2,000 years or so, and we have many modern equivalents. The basis for contention may have changed within the modern church, but the principles behind the arguments remain alive and well. What Bible version to use? What style of worship should we use? Should Christians go to the movies? Should Christians be involved in politics? What about divorce and remarriage? What about women ushers? What about schooling? Homeschooling? Christian schooling? Public schooling? All kinds of debates and issues that Christians argue about. The age of the earth, the return of Christ, birth control, the mode of baptism, the timing of the Lord's Supper, should it be weekly, monthly, quarterly? You're reminded of the words of the Savior, Matthew 7, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Probably the most misapplied scripture of all times. If they would keep on reading down through that chapter, Matthew 7, you would find that by verse 6, that the Lord Jesus tells his disciples not to give that which is holy to dogs, nor to cast their pearls before swine. He's not talking about animals, he's talking about people who behave like animals. And obviously we have to make judgment calls about them. By verse 15 of Matthew 7, he tells the disciples to be wary and on the watch for false prophets who are as wolves in sheep's clothing. And again, to spot that wolf in sheep's clothing, you have to make some careful judgments. So there is a time and a place for judging. But the Savior is not telling us that we shouldn't make any judgments. Rather, we should be careful of taking the beam out of our own eye before we start looking for the speck in our brothers. there is a danger when we wrongly judge one another. And that can lead to all kinds of problems in the church. And so the Apostle Paul is very concerned that the believers in the church at Rome do not judge one another on what we might call non-essential matters. Matters where the Bible does not give specific commands. Now, in saying that, there are some very clear non-negotiables in the Word of God. There are areas where there must be complete and 100% agreement. But there are other areas that the Bible does not address specifically, where it allows liberty of conscience, where we must draw inferences from the Word of God to form our opinions, and we must realize that we may draw different inferences than what others may draw. So Paul repeatedly says we're not to judge one another with regard to contempt. Rather, we are to be accepting of one another as Christ has accepted us. So, I have some observations. I'm going to deal with this with broad strokes today. We may come back and look at some of the matters a little closer in the weeks to come. Let me give you the broad strokes of what Paul's talking about this morning. And remind you, first of all, that Paul is talking here about matters between believers. Believers who are all seeking to please the Lord. We need to remember that. They're all seeking to please the Lord with the things that they're doing. He describes in verse 1 the weak brother, him that is weak in the faith. And that doesn't mean that he's not trusting in Christ as a Savior, or that he's confused about the gospel, or that he doesn't recognize his need of a Savior to deliver him from his sin. He knows those things. He has accepted those things. He believes those things. Paul rather specifies that the one who is weak in his faith in this matter eats only vegetables, or herbs as it's in our authorized version. And he's doing that apparently for religious reasons. Not for health reasons, not for a fashion or fad that's seen in his day. No, he's doing these for religious reasons. He thinks some way, somehow, that eating meat will damage his relationship with God. He hasn't yet fully understood the ramifications of his faith in Christ that frees him from the law, but he's doing these things with a conscience toward God. And in contrast, we have the strong brother. And you'll notice from verse 1 of chapter 15 that Paul puts himself into that category. We then that are strong. The strong brother then knows that eating or not eating meat has no effect on his relationship with God at all, and it doesn't bother his conscience to sit down and eat a big juicy steak or a slice of ham or a piece of bacon. It doesn't worry his conscience at all. And Paul tells us in verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received or accepted him. The weaker brother is not to judge the stronger, and the stronger is not to judge the weaker. Paul already assumes that the weak brother and the strong one are both the Lord's servants, and they're doing what they're doing out of a desire to please the Lord. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. You'll notice there in verse 6, when he talks about another issue, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. The same principle. Whether you eat or drink, you're doing it unto the Lord. Paul is saying these non-essential matters do not determine whether a person is saved or not. A person is saved if God has accepted. And God accepts sinners when they turn from trusting themselves and their good works to trusting him and relying upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus to cover all their sins. And those who have been accepted by God will inevitably seek to live in a way that pleases God. Now they may need instruction and advice and teaching with regards to what actually pleases God, but pleasing Him is their motive and their aim. They may be misguided, we might think, but their desire is true. They desire to please God. So we need biblical discernment. We shouldn't immediately jump to the conclusion that because someone does something that we do not approve of, that they couldn't possibly be saved. He may be a weaker brother, or he may be the stronger one, and I'm the one that needs to develop and grow and be more discerning in where I need to develop my faith. I couldn't help but feel that when I was reading through this portion of scripture, we were very quick to identify the strong brother and the weak brother, that we're prone to label ourselves as the strong ones and the ones that don't agree with us as the weak ones. And I wonder sometimes when we got it mixed up, that perhaps we're the weaker ones that need to develop rather than the strong ones that everyone needs to copy. I don't know. Maybe that's something we should look at. We may never agree on every particular issue, but if it's a secondary matter where the scriptures are not specific, then we may need to simply agree to disagree. There are cardinal things that we must agree on. There are non-essential things that we must be agreeable with. And Paul is concerned that we recognize that the weak and the strong brother are both Christians, both doing what they're doing because they think that it will please God. And so, my second point is this, that Paul is concerned that these believers get along with one another in spite of the differences between them. And there are a number of reasons why that is important. The unity of the body of Christ is at stake. The body is to be one. You read through the early parts of the New Testament into the book of Acts, and you'll find the church gathering together with one accord. They're meeting in one place for one purpose, with one desire. There's a wonderful unity in the body of Christ. We must be careful that we don't cause disunity and severance and schisms. There should be a unity within the body of Christ. A.W. Pink is one of my favorite Christian authors, and his understanding and his biblical insight have been of great benefit to me on many, many occasions. But it got to the point in his life that he was so divisive over so many issues that he wouldn't fellowship with anyone who didn't agree with him 100% on every single point. And in the last 2 decades of his life, he attended no church. He simply worshipped at home with his wife. And if I'm not mistaken, there were times that even they didn't worship together. They worshipped separately. If we separate from everyone with whom we differ, even on the minor matters, we will be left alone. The story is told of a man who was shipwrecked and living on a desert island for a number of years before he was rescued. And when they rescued him, they looked over and they saw a little building and they said, "What's that building?" He says, "That's the church that I built for my worship." "And what's that building over there?" "Oh, that's the church I used to worship in." We separate over minor issues, even when it's just ourselves. We disagree with ourselves at times. We change our opinions. We cannot afford to break harmony in the church. There should be unity. And we need discernment to determine whether the matter before us is one that is crucial and critical to the gospel and vital to a person's spiritual health, or whether it's something relatively minor. And it's sad to say that we divide more often on the minor issues than we do on the major doctrinal and moral issues. As a body of Christ, we should be striving for unity where it is at all possible. In demonstration of the love of Christ, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And if we quarrel and divide over minor issues, we damage the testimony of Christ from the gospel to the watching world. It's important that we learn to work through our differences and learn to disagree even when it comes to the minor issues, that it doesn't become a schism. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. That's what Paul said there in verse 1. Receive. Not just tolerate him, or put up with him, or avoid being around him, and ignore him from the other side of the room, but receive him. And the word receive there is the word that's used by God's acceptance of us. In the same way that God has accepted you, even though you are not in perfect harmony with God, receive the other brother. The word means more than just allow him to remain in membership. It means take him into your friendship. Not leaving that they feel that they're barely tolerated or seen as second-class members. They are to be received with the warmth and true fellowship of Christian love. We need to recognize that the unity of the church is important. And to realize that oftentimes it's our pride that gets in the way. We spiritualize our pride by claiming we are the defenders of God's truth and of God's word. We're protecting the church from heresy. And the truth is, we're just proud that we think that we are right and others are wrong. We focus on some minor point on which some other soul hasn't yet seen the light. And we take pride in keeping our man-made rules that less spiritual, weaker brethren do not seem to keep. And by judging them, we make ourselves seem superior to them. It's just pride. So it's important that we get along with one another in spite of our differences. It ought to grieve us when we hear of those who no longer come and fellowship with us because they had a falling out with another believer over some differences between them. Minor things. Paul wants us to realize that both are seeking to please the Lord. There should be a unity between them. And there will be differences amongst believers that we just have to learn to accept. There will be inevitable differences. And we need to be careful how we deal with those differences. Deal with them in humility and with love. There are differences between us. We have different temperaments. God doesn't change our basic personality when we're converted. And some by nature are more prone to worry and anxiety, and they're easily bothered by some things that may just roll off you like water of a duck's back. And while they may need to grow, and God may eventually use you to help them in that, we need to be kind and patient towards them. We need to make sure that the door is always open for them to come through in fellowship and help with that growth. Others may be prone to anxiety or depression. And again, we can't look down on people like that. We need to be there to help and to encourage and to bring the joy of Christ. If we judge people simply because they're not like us, we're acting in pride. And the weaknesses that we have identified in them, they may not be our weaknesses. But we have our own. We're different. We have different temperaments. We're different in our gifts, in our natural gifts, in our spiritual gifts. We've already dealt with this previously, but rather than being threatened by another person's strengths or differences, we should rejoice. We should learn from it. We should recognize that we are a body, and one is a hand and another is a foot, an eye and an ear. We're all different, but we work together. We've had different experiences along the way. Some have come to Christ out of very difficult backgrounds. Others have grown up in loving Christian homes and have known of the Savior from their earliest days. Some have come through difficult trials, while others have had very few traumatic experiences. Some have come out of addiction. Some have come out of loving homes. Before we judge that other person, get to know them. Find out about their background. Listen to their testimony. And I guarantee you'll probably be more humbled and enriched to hear how God has worked in their life. And you'll perhaps marvel as to see how far they have already come. We're different in our backgrounds. We're different in our temperaments. We're different in our experiences. We're at different stages of growth in our Christian life. That weaker brother that you refer to may simply be a new believer in Christ, a babe in Christ. Perhaps they haven't had the experience or the depth of teaching that you have enjoyed over many years. Perhaps they're simply new to the faith. We don't expect little babies to take on the responsibilities of adults. We have to give them time to grow and develop and learn. They need teaching and guidance. If we ask a little child to do something that an adult should be doing, likelihood is they're going to get hurt. So we need to look at that believer, that thing that they're doing. Is it doing something that will damage their relationship with Christ? If it is, warn them. If they're just immature because of a lack of experience, show them a better way. We need discernment. Whether it's the right time to speak to them about a certain issue or to give them time before the Lord to grow. He that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not the doubtful disputations, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. That doesn't mean we don't bring up the matter, but it's to do with the spirit in which we do so. If our aim is simply to set him straight and to prove that I'm right and he's wrong, it's not going to accomplish very much. If it's out of a desire to see them develop and grow in Christ, then perhaps in our relationship with them we will see development as it comes. The point is, we're all different. We've come from different backgrounds, we've had different experiences, we've been brought under different levels of teaching. We need to learn to accept one another, to encourage one another, and in the proper time and manner, correct one another. That's what's necessary. But if we judge one another or show contempt to one another, we only cause harm. Let me give you another point. We must learn to distinguish between primary and secondary issues. I would define a primary issue as one that deals with the central doctrine of the Christian faith. Non-essentials are essential to the faith. The inspiration of the Scripture, the inerrancy of the Word of God, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin birth of our Savior, his miracles, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, his visible return to earth. Those are primary issues. Those are the core doctrines of the Christian faith. Salvation by grace through faith. The importance of the church as the body of Christ. The truth of eternal life with Christ or eternal separation from. the resurrection from the dead and the reality of heaven and hell. Those are core essentials of the Christian faith. Without those things, you're not a Christian. There are other foundational doctrines that deal with basic morality that must be upheld. These are things that are primary because they are defining truths of the Christian faith. To deny any of those is to put yourself outside of the realm of Christianity. When we discuss those issues, there can be no compromise. You either believe in the virgin birth or you don't. If you don't, then you've denied a clear teaching in the New Testament. And that obviously draws a shadow across your view of the Word of God and its place in the church. It calls into question then your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. When you deny one cardinal doctrine, it's like a stack of dominoes that begin to knock down all the others. Those primary truths must be insisted upon, even if it means that others find us to be ungracious or intolerant for doing so. The manner in which we defend these things must be kind, and our convictions must be rock solid, but at the end of the day there can be no Christian fellowship with those who deny the primary, core, fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. There can be no compromise in those matters. There are very famous words in which it says, "It is better to divide over truth than to unite around error." And I hope in this regard that we are clear. Paul is not saying that we do not judge others on matters where the Bible speaks clearly. Those are the only things we can judge. But what about the issues where the Bible is either silent or not as clear as what we might like it to be? Can we apply biblical principles to figure out what to do? Yes. But realize that on some issues, godly men will differ. They may debate their case vigorously, but we need to be gracious towards those who differ with us. Let me give you an example. Subject of baptism. And throughout history, there have been great men that have fallen on both sides of the divide with regards to who are the proper subjects of baptism. Is it the children of believing parents, or is it on the basis of a personal testimony and faith itself? To have a church that divides on that particular issue will either exclude the likes of John Calvin on one side or Charles Spurgeon on the other. Imagine having a church where those two brothers couldn't come together to worship. It's folly. I feel that our denomination, with its open position on baptism, has sought to steer a middle course that I trust is in accordance with what Paul is teaching here. The subject of baptism is not an essential for salvation. Rupertus Maldinius, you've heard of him no doubt, a 17th century Lutheran, had this to say, although I believe it's often attributed to Augustine: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. And they're wise words. One final point, and with this we finish. We need to refrain from wrongly judging one another, and to bear in mind that it is the Lord who is the Saviour and the sanctifier of his people. Let God be the Lord, not us. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. In other words, Paul is saying, I didn't save him and you didn't save him. God did. I'm not the one who keeps him and who perfects him. God is. I'm not the one who will stand in judgment over him. God is.
So I need to let God be God and trust Him that He will do those things that are necessary in the life of that believer. If he's wrong and he needs corrected, allow the Lord to deal with him. Allow the Lord to instruct him. He stands or falls before his own master, the Lord. Rather than me deciding how that brother or sister should serve the Lord, or how they should behave, or what things they ought to be doing, why not allow the Lord to deal with it? It's God who must sanctify. As I said, we're dealing in broad strokes today. We will come back perhaps and look at some of these things in finer detail, but I trust that the principle has not been lost to us. That we are not to be that judgmental, criticizing, finger-pointing, belligerent, intolerant Christian who thinks that only he is right. That's a cap that fits. I suggest we wear it for a while and realize that Paul is speaking to us. I trust that the Lord might be pleased to deal with that critical spirit within us and allow us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, and we may not be overly critical and judgmental about non-critical matters. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, we recognize that these are lessons that apply oh so well to ourselves. How quick we are to point the finger, to expose the error in others, and yet feel or refuse to see the error in ourselves. We're tempted to criticize. We realize, our Father, we must refrain from such unnecessary criticism. May we learn, rather than criticizing another believer, may we learn to pray for them. And in so doing, may we see a building up of faith in Christ. May there be a binding together in unity, desire, and brotherly Christian love. Lord, we pray that Thou would deliver us from such a judgmental spirit. Teach us to pray before we speak. Give us a heart like unto the Lord's heart, filled with grace and truth, love and compassion, a desire to lift up the fallen one and bring them to Jesus, the mighty to save. Speak on, we pray. By Thy Spirit we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.